since we've been in Acts 13, Paul has just preached the first recorded sermon that we have, not his first sermon. He's been preaching for many years at this point in Acts. It's his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, and he sets Jesus Christ as the focus of everything. And now we come into our text today, and there are really two choices, right? Two choices with the gospel, and that's it. And also in this text, we see the responsibility of man and the election of God. And that is just all beautifully laid out for us in that song. So I'm so thankful for that as we prepare our hearts for this. Acts chapter 13. Paul has just finished preaching, as I said before, and we're picking up really with part two of this story in verse 42. Acts 13, 42. It says, "And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Father, there is an urgency in the gospel. There is an urgency in the message that you have given us. And there is one truth and only two responses. Father, help us to see, drive this home, seal it to our hearts today as we look at this text. Your Spirit has to do it. We are, in and of ourselves, obtuse, Father. Help us to see, help us to understand. Help us to be driven to reach the unsaved with your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've been alluding to so far this morning, all throughout the kind of prologue comments and the reading of the scripture in this prayer, the gospel demands a response. It demands it. It's not a message that you can remain neutral about. You must either, once hearing the gospel, accept it or reject it. And because of its very nature, it is polarizing. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But he who believes in him," meaning he who believes in Jesus, "is not judged. But he who does not believe," listen to this, "has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you have not believed, John says, you have been judged already. This includes the person who hears the message of the gospel and says, "Well, I've heard that, and I'm just not going to make a choice about that." No, the scripture says that if you have heard and you do not believe, even if it's a decision to pause, to put it off, you have been judged already. To make no decision is to reject the gospel. To embrace it, to trust in Christ alone, is salvation. It is eternal life. So there is one eternal truth with two possible responses, right? So right at the very onset of this message this morning, as we're looking at this text and we're thinking about this, I want you to have something in your hearts. What is your response? What about you? Do you accept or reject this message? Do you accept that you are a sinner and unable to save yourselves? Do you accept that the penalty for your sin is an eternity in hell? Do you accept that Jesus came to this earth? The Father sent him to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life. Do you accept that that perfect, sinless life qualified him to be hung on a cross where the Father poured out his wrath upon Christ, where he literally hung there and took hell in your place as your substitute? And do you accept, do you believe, do you embrace that he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that the Father accepted his payment for you? That is the gospel. It is the irrefutable message of Scripture. And it is the only means of salvation. You must trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. Conversely, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, it means that you need to expect opposition. You do. It's baked into the cake from the start. Every believer who has faithfully proclaimed the gospel has faced opposition. And if you've done much proclaiming of the gospel, you know that that is true. And we don't have to look very far to see it within the pages of Scripture. We see all of the apostles. We see John the Baptist, we see even Jesus himself as opposed. Peter, in the book of Acts so far, he's been the principal character throughout most of the book of Acts that we have seen. He was opposed, he was oppressed, he was imprisoned. Ultimately, history tells us that he was crucified upside down. We saw Stephen several chapters ago in the book of Acts, who, as he was preaching and proclaiming the gospel, the Jews became so enraged with him, they literally crushed the life out of him with rocks. He was stoned to death. In fact, all of the apostles were either opposed, persecuted, martyred. In some cases, some of them experienced all of those things, or they were exiled for the gospel. Even the apostle Paul, who was originally a Pharisee, who later turned apostle, he once persecuted Christians to the death, and even he was later opposed for his gospel testimony. And again, history tells us that he was beheaded for the gospel and for Christ. The apostle Paul summed it up, this conflict, this struggle, this tension, this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22, 23, and 24. Paul says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." We see two responses there, don't we? The first response was rejection. It's for two different reasons. The Jews look at the gospel that we preach and they say, this is a stumbling block. The Greek word is literally scandalon. It's a scandal. It shocks them. It trips them up. It's surprising. And it's something, when they hear the gospel and think of the idea of a crucified Messiah, that literally turns their stomach and enrages them. To the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. The Greek word is moronos. It's moronic. So it's a scandal to the Jews. It's moronic to the Gentiles. When you put those together, that's really one response, isn't it? It's rejection. But the second response that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the loving embrace of Christ by God's elect. To them, to the Christian, to them, Christ is the power of God to give eternal life. Christ is the wisdom of God to overcome the foolishness of man and man's attempts to save himself, either by thinking he's good enough or by law-keeping. So the same gospel that brings peace with God brings conflict with man. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So as we look at this text this morning, I want you to notice that there are only two responses to one uncompromising truth. I want to show you that this morning in three headings. First, we're going to call the plea. That's in Acts 13, verses 42 to 44. Second, the pronouncement in verses 45 to 49. And then third, the persecution in verses 50 to 52. All right, so let's look at that again. First, the plea. Verse 42. It says, "And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, the people kept pleading that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Now as we begin looking at this text, we do need to remember that Paul and Barnabas are in a place called Antioch, but this is a different Antioch than where they were sent out from to begin their missionary journey. This is Pisidian Antioch, and they've just finished a successful trip on the island of Cyprus. Paul had just preached his first recorded sermon, as I said a little while ago, and the focus of that sermon was Jesus Christ. Paul demonstrated how he is the fulfillment of history. Everything that has happened in history up to this point has driven to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what God is driving history to. Second, Paul demonstrated that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that was spoken in the Old Testament, even about the kingdom of God, about salvation, about all of these things, find its fulfillment, its impetus, in the person of Christ. And then finally, Paul explained to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. And the Lord, Paul's point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the point of literally every single thing. And then Paul ended his sermon with a warning. And the warning was this: do not reject Christ. Do not reject Christ. And as Paul leaves the podium, as he is done speaking on that day, the audience that would have been gathered there in the synagogue would have been stunned. Stunned how he used the Old Testament law, how he used Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the focus of everything and the fulfillment of everything. And verse 42 then picks up with them leaving the synagogue. And the congregation of people who had gathered there was pleading with them. They were begging Paul and Barnabas to return the next Sunday, or the next Saturday, and to bring this message about Jesus again. They are so amazed, so enthralled with the person of Christ, that they want more. And so there are some in the crowd who have believed, and some in the crowd undoubtedly who have not believed yet. But all of them, hearing Paul preach, wanted to hear more. So in verse 43 it says, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." What's happening here? Well, many of the synagogue are following them. They are literally, as Paul and Barnabas are leaving, they are following them through the streets of Antioch. The sermon is so compelling. The person of Christ is so enthralling. They don't want this to end. And in this crowd, it tells us we have Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, and we have native Jews or native Hebrews who have gathered there. They're the ones who are in the synagogue. And it appears that, as we said a moment ago, some of them have made a profession of faith. And we know that because in verse 43, the last half of the verse, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas were speaking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas are calling on them to continue in God's grace, continue in the gospel that they profess to believe. And understand, for Jews, that would be as opposed to salvation by works, as opposed to salvation by law keeping. And so effectively, Paul is saying, look, you say you believe the gospel. And by the way, this is something that never happens today in our world, isn't it? Somebody believes the gospel and they never get challenged at all. Paul is challenging them here. Barnabas is challenging them here. He's effectively saying, you say you believe this. You say you believe in the gospel. You say you trust in the grace of God. You say you're trusting in Christ for salvation. Now prove it. Demonstrate it. Show me that that's really the case by continuing to trust in Christ, by continuing to trust in the grace of God and not in your own works. They were, look at verse 43, the end of it, urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, why would that be? Well, it's easy for a Jew, for a convert from Judaism to Christianity, it would be easy for them to slip back into thinking that they could trust in their own goodness to save themselves, to thinking that they could trust in their adherence to the law. That was a real temptation for them. They had been taught this from the time they were a baby. Literally, it had been ingrained in them. And Paul and Barnabas are urging them, they're reminding them, they're challenging them. Look, if you are truly saved, prove it by not deserting the gospel. Prove it by continuing to trust in Christ, by continuing to trust in the grace of God for your salvation. He's effectively encouraging them and warning them, do not be pressured back into the old system. Do not be confused by Jewish false teachers. Don't profess faith in Christ and then saying that you can go back to salvation by works. And that's exactly what Jewish converts were tempted to do. They were tempted to trust in Christ for most of their salvation, but then trust in themselves for the rest. There are other religions like that today. If I were to mention the name, it would be readily evident to you. In other words, don't claim to be saved by Christ plus works. It is Christ alone. Because believing in Christ plus works will not save you. It will only condemn you. That's why it was so important for Paul to emphasize this, isn't it? In fact, this idea of Christ plus works is really the most offensive thing that there can possibly be to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. To say that you are going to add your works to his, first of all, elevates your works to the level of what he did on the cross. I don't think so. And to say that you're going to add your works to his is for you to say that his suffering on the cross only paid for part of your sin. It is to say, let me put this another way, Jesus didn't get the job done. It is to say that when he was hanging on the cross and said, "It is finished," he was just mistaken. And that word, by the way, "it is finished," literally means, it's the Aramaic word tetelestai, it literally means paid in full. I paid the debt. All of it. "It is finished," is the English translation. The Father's wrath was finished. Payment was made. It was exhausted on him in full. Hear this morning. Jesus paid the full price, and either he has paid the full price and you are saved, or he only paid part of the price and no one can be saved. Why is that? Because if he only paid part of the price, then there is still eternal wrath. There is still some for you to pay. You are still a child of wrath because even the minutest amount, the minutest bit, if it is unpaid, you still have an eternity of wrath to pay. A 1/10th fraction of eternity or a 1/1,000,000th fraction of eternity is still eternity. Do the math. His payment must be total or no one can be saved. How many of you have ever sang, "Jesus paid it some"? No. Jesus paid it. What's the word? All. He paid it all. You're saved by the grace of God. So Paul says, continue in that. And don't believe anything else. And by the way, just a little sidelight here. How do we know that our salvation is genuine? How do we know that we are continuing in the grace of God? In other words, what is the assurance of salvation based upon? And let me tell you this morning, folks, it's not based on whether you walked an aisle. It's not based upon whether you prayed a prayer. It's not based upon whether you signed a card. It is based upon your faithfulness to Christ. That's what your assurance of salvation is based upon. It's based on obedience to Him. Let me show you this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Now, could this be clearer what he's talking about? By this we know that we have come to know Him. Here it is, if we keep His commandments. Now, don't get confused, because you might say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. You say, I thought you said we were not saved by works. And the answer is you're not. You are saved by faith in Christ. That is what saves you. That is the extent of what saves you. But the person who is genuinely saved, the person who genuinely loves Christ, if you love Him, you will obey Him. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Our obedience to Christ doesn't save us, but our obedience to Christ does demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. Salvation happens the instant that you trust in Christ, but the genuineness of that salvation is demonstrated by love for Him. It's only seen through our obedience. Listen to James. James chapter 2, verse 18, the first half of that verse, he challenges somebody. He's effectively saying, I dare you. And he says, show me your faith without the works. How can faith be demonstrated if we can't see it demonstrated through a life of faithfulness? And then he concludes with this statement. He says, effectively saying, I challenge you, show me your faith without the works. And then he says, I will show you my faith. How? By my works. Again, James isn't saying that works saves him. He's saying that his works demonstrate the faith that he has in Christ. Obedience in response to love. That's the only way faith is seen. How else could you see it? You can't. So you don't trust in works for your salvation. You trust in Christ alone to save. But the saved heart of love reveals itself in obedience to our Master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. This is a powerful testimony in verse 44. It's a powerful testimony to two things. Number one, it's a powerful testimony to Paul's skill as a preacher. I get behind this pulpit and preach every Sunday, and next week the whole town of Weymouth isn't filling our sanctuary. Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch, he preaches one time, and the next Sunday the whole city's there. Paul was impressive as a preacher. But let me tell you what else this is. It's a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, first of all, to gift Paul in that way, and then also to draw these hearers. The Holy Spirit of God drew nearly the entire city there so they could hear the message of the gospel the following Sabbath. What's that tell you? Churches are caught up these days in just about, well, everything under the sun. But if you want to be a cool church, if you want to be a happening church, it's got to be virtually dark in the room, bright lights on the stage, laser lights, smoke machines. You got to have a, you know, Nashville quality group of people on the platform that sound like they're singing the top 10 off of pop charts. No. You don't need fancy show. You don't need smoke and mirrors. You don't need laser lights. You need the simple, clear proclamation of the truth of Scripture. Paul didn't have any of that, did he? What did he have? He had the Holy Spirit igniting hearts of the people around that truth. And God has promised to use preaching. That is the method that God has promised that he would use, by which his gospel would go out, by which his church is sanctified. You need the simple proclamation of the Word of God. That's what we need in this age, more than anything else. Someone has once said, what you win them with, you win them to. You win them with smoke machines and laser lights. You've won them to smoke machines and laser lights. You haven't won them to Christ. But if you have the simple proclamation of the Word of God, and they come back, they've been won to the simple proclamation of the Word of God. You preach the gospel, and they believe it and come back, they've been won to the gospel, they've been won to Christ. Paul preaches, and they plead with him, come back next week. We need to hear this truth again. That's the plea. Second, this morning, I want you to see the pronouncement. Look at verse 45. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. That's interesting. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. This is absolutely immediate, and it is a stark reversal, isn't it? The Jews within this crowd are jealous because of the size of the crowd that came to listen to Paul. Synagogue is exploding. They've never seen it so full. Verse 44, again, almost the entire city, it says, is there. There is clear envy that they have of Paul. But I also want to submit to you there's a second factor that's going on here. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And the thought of salvation being offered to them through a Jewish Messiah was utterly unthinkable. And so they're jealous because they thought they had a lock on their relationship with God. And they are incensed that the Gentiles could possibly be rightly related to God in any way. They are jealous that Paul could offer salvation to someone other than Jews. I mean, after all, they had spent their entire life working for their salvation. They thought they had to prove their worth to God. They had to earn his love. And now Paul is here and he offers a salvation to Gentiles who have never earned it, who have never even, some of them perhaps, heard of God or knew who he was compared to all the other pantheon of gods that were available. He's offering a salvation to Gentiles who didn't have to work for it, to people who didn't have to clean themselves up first and spend 20 years groveling at the feet of the Jews so that they might be able to have some type of favor with God before they die. It was a salvation that these godless heathens could simply hear and trust in by faith. How bizarre, how unworthy they would have thought these people are. So they're jealous beyond imagination. Look at the result, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began, here's the result, contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming. Imagine the scene with me for a moment, if you will. Paul is preaching, and as he is preaching, he finishes a thought, and the Jews start popping up within the congregation and contradicting him. They're trying to refute him publicly while he's preaching. They're trying to sway the crowds of Antioch against him. The whole city's here. If we can convince the whole city that this guy is crazy, we can run him out of town on a rail. And then they go a step further. Luke tells us that they are blaspheming. Blaspheming is the Greek word blasphemy. It means to speak evil against something. What are they blaspheming? What are they speaking evil against? Well, Paul, for starters, right? Very clearly. And if they're speaking evil of Paul and they want to discredit his message, they're not only speaking evil of Paul, they're speaking evil of his message as well. Because remember, the Jews hate this idea of a crucified Messiah, so they are blaspheming Paul, blaspheming his message, blaspheming Jesus, blaspheming his work on the cross, blaspheming the gospel, and if you're doing that, you're also blaspheming God who designed the gospel and who sent Christ to the cross, aren't you? Anything that they could speak evil of here in Paul's message, they're doing this, they're trying to defile it, they're trying to talk in a derogatory fashion. And the tense of the Greek word blaspheming is in the imperfect tense, which means that they just keep on doing this. They're engaged in constant blaspheming while Paul is trying to preach. So everything he does and says, they're trying to ridicule him. He's preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. By the way, none of these blasphemers are saved. They can't be. They're essentially trying to shout down Paul so he quits talking. They couldn't defeat his argument, so now they've resulted to ad hominem attacks. They're just trying to tear him apart personally in front of everyone. And by doing that, they're rejecting the only hope of salvation that they had. Beloved, it may not be to this degree or to this extent, but this is the attack that every faithful testimony of the gospel will have. This is the attack that every faithful testimony for Christ will have in the world. And this is satanic opposition. You need to be ready for that. You need to not cower to that in your proclaiming of the gospel, and I trust that you are. So how does Paul respond? How does Barnabas respond? Verse 46. Oh, and by the way, if this was in our world today, and somebody attacked this kind of preaching, somebody attacked someone who was on a street corner, what would be considered socially acceptable if you get attacked? Or somebody says, oh, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Oh, that's quite a statement. The opposition attacked, Paul and Barnabas got bolder. I'll repeat that. They got bolder. And the Jews got more angry, and Paul and Barnabas got more courageous. And they refused to back down. Beloved, this is an example to us. When opposition to the gospel gets stronger, we raise the courage. Don't be intimidated and don't respond in anger. The unsaved world needs to see your resolve. They need to see your commitment to the truth of the gospel. And when they start to oppose, it's not a time for us to say, oh, you know what, I was just offering the gospel and that's what I believe, but it's not really that important and I'm just going to back away. It's okay. I'm sorry. We're there to preach the gospel and not be stopped because it's the only way for them to be saved. We're committed to this no matter the cost, aren't we? That's the kind of courage and love that you must have for the unsaved. That's the kind of boldness for the gospel we need. There is no room for you to be ashamed of the gospel. And there's an even greater boldness. Again, look at the last part of verse 46. It says, since you reject and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now listen, this was God's design to bring the message of salvation to the Jews first. That's what Paul always did. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, doesn't he? But whenever he enters the city, what's the first thing he did? He went to the synagogue. He brought the message of salvation to the Jews first. God's plan, even in the Old Testament, was for the Jews to be his witnesses to the world. And now they were to be his witnesses in the church, but still Paul always went to the synagogue to preach there first. This was the pattern. And it started with Jesus in Luke 24, verse 47. It says that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from where? With the Jews. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Even in the church age, it's God's plan to reach out to the Jews. This is love for his covenant people. But here's the tragedy. They keep on rejecting it, don't they? Second half of verse 46, Paul says, "Since you reject it." And he tells them, "You've judged yourselves unworthy of salvation. You've brazenly hated this gospel. You have refused to obey the command of God." And that's what it is. And that's what we need to start calling it, church. The gospel is the command of God. It is not an offer. It is a command. It is the command of God to repent and believe. Those are imperatives. And the Jews rejected Jesus as a nation, they rejected his servants, and the nation as a whole still rejects Jesus Christ as Messiah today. And so Paul says, listen, you've brought this on yourselves. If someone is unworthy of salvation, it's because they reject the gospel that God provides. People go to hell because they refuse to embrace the gospel. So Paul says, listen, we're turning to the Gentiles. That is a statement of judgment. That is a statement of judgment. End of sentence, end of period, or end of sentence, period, paragraph. It's over. This is judgment. We are removing the message of salvation from you, Jews, because you have rejected the gospel. This is the active wrath of God against them. It is the wrath of abandonment. It's the pronouncement that so long as you reject the gospel, as so long as you reject Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation for you. And then in verse 47, these words of Paul cut them to the bone. Listen to this. This is a quote of Isaiah 49, verse 6. Paul says, For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I want to read for you Isaiah 49, verse 6. That's not the whole verse, that's part of the verse. They would have understood the full context, so I want to give the full context for you. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, this is God speaking about Christ, to Christ, to his servant. He says, it is too small a thing that you, Jesus, my Messiah, my servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also, here's the part that Paul quoted, make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? What's he saying? Well, in context with this passage, it's about, as I've said, God's servant. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to him. It's a reference to him as Messiah. And God says, listen, it is too small a scope for you to be the Savior for just the Jews. Jesus is to be a Savior for the Gentiles also. Now, who is supposed to take that message of salvation to the Gentiles? Who was supposed to take that to the ends of the earth? Israel. So what's Paul saying here? Jews of Antioch, you have rejected salvation, and God will also abandon you. Now I'm going to take that message that you were supposed to take to the Gentiles, so that God's servant, so that Christ can be glorified among them. That's what Paul's telling them. So listen, beloved, this is not only judgment for Israel. Now the Gentiles that they despised, the Gentiles that they hated, are the ones who are going to get saved. That's what Paul's saying. And Jesus said this before in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He's saying that Gentiles from all over the world, from the east and the west, are going to come and they're going to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. They're going to get in. But the sons of the kingdom, that's Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's judgment. That's hard. That's what Paul's saying here to them. Beloved, we're reminded this morning that it is a privilege for us. It is a privilege for God to extend to us the blessing of using us, of using you, to take the gospel to the unsaved. Don't do what Israel did and squander that. We all say we want to be used of God, don't we? We all say we want to know what His will is for our lives, don't we? He made this opportunity for every Christian. And those servants of God that are the most useful to God will often be used in greater ways for God. This is the one thing with regard to service for Christ that is common to every single believer. You want to be used greatly by God? Start reaching people with the message of the gospel. Start proclaiming it. So the Jews are enraged, right? The Jews are incensed. Paul has proclaimed a message of judgment to them. How do the Gentiles respond? Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is how the Gentiles respond. This is one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible about the electing work of God. See, the Gentiles hear that the message of salvation is to them. The Gentiles hear that the message is for them, that God is saving them. He is saving Gentiles. And that this has always been part of His plan, right? Isn't that what Paul said in verse 46, that Israel, Christ, was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles? And how is that supposed to happen? Through the testimony of Israel. We've always supposed to be part of this. And under the Jewish system, the Gentiles were considered second-rate citizens, if at all, in God's kingdom. And now Paul says they're going to be the focus of God's saving work. They are the ones seated at the place of honor in the Father's kingdom. They are the ones who are going to rejoice and glorify God for His salvation. And they, what do they do in this? They rejoice and they glorify this word from the Lord in Isaiah that has been spoken through Paul. So what do? Answer, they believe. Right? This is their salvation. And the Jews are watching this happen before their eyes. They're seeing their judgment, their proclamation of judgment upon them, their abandonment because of their rejection of Christ, and they're seeing the Gentiles' salvation. And the second half of verse 48 says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." What's that mean? It means God appoints to salvation those who are saved. It means ultimately He decides. It means He chooses. This teaches us three things. Number one, that obvious truth that God appoints, because it just plainly says that. It's impossible to get away from that. Number two, it teaches us that the people who believe are the ones chosen by Him, so He appoints. Number two, He chooses. And number three, it means that all who are chosen will believe. Isn't that what it says? Verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. This is not a new thought at all throughout the pages of Scripture. To some, it is offensive. But it is, without apology, what the Scripture says. I just want to walk you through a few of these passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Why? "Because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation." John chapter 6, by the way, one of the most prolific books in the Bible that talks about the choice of God, the election of God and salvation, is the Gospel of John. You cannot get away from it in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, verse 65, Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he gives me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." And then Ephesians 1, 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Beloved, Scripture is a tour de force of the electing work of God. You almost can't turn a page of the Bible without running into it. So in simple form, here's what I know about the will of God, your responsibility, and salvation. If your destiny is hell, it's because you rejected the gospel. If your destiny is heaven, it's because God picked you. Now that's a mystery, but it's marvelous. And it leads us to a couple of conclusions. Number one, it leads us to humility. Humility. You, as often as you see the electing work of God in Scripture, you also find humility related to it. Because you and I do not deserve salvation, and he picked us anyway. And so that leads us to humility. It leads us to awe of God, gratitude for his choice. The second conclusion that leads us to is this. If election were not true, if God had not picked some for salvation, no one would ever believe. There can be no success in evangelism without this. Why do I say that? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." None. None. So what's the result of this evangelism? Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Luke in verse 48 says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And some would say, well, if salvation is on the basis of whom God has appointed, then why should we spread the gospel? Why should we do anything? What was this early church's response? The word of God, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. The response was the right one. To say that if that's the case, then there is hope in evangelism, and we've got to get this word out to everybody so that those who have been appointed can believe. Listen, a right view of election doesn't say draw in the wagons. Let's be this little commune, and whoever God's going to save, he's going to save out there, and then they'll come find us. No. It's to reach out aggressively, powerfully, like the church is doing in the book of Acts. Because they believed this truth, it fueled their evangelism. And by the way, I've heard people say, well, if this is true, then we shouldn't do missions. Exactly the opposite. The entire modern missions movement came out of this theology. It was founded on it. So verse 49, "The word of God's being spread through the whole region." True Christians are inseparable from the word of God. It's their lifeblood. Wherever we go, the gospel goes. Wherever we go, the word of God and its proclamation goes. What's the Holy Spirit used to bring salvation? Answer, the Word of God, right? So that's what's happening here. That's the pronouncement. Paul's pronouncement to them. Third and finally this morning, I want you to see the persecution. Look at verse 50. It says, and the Jews incited the God-fearing women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The gospel has two responses, right? That's it. If you reject it, then you desire to destroy its messengers. And that's exactly what we see happening here in verse 50. This is the Jewish women who are in a position of society and the leading men in the city of Antioch. And the leading men is probably possibly a reference to the Roman officials that were there as well. So they raise up a persecution. The word persecution is diagmas. It means a program or process designed to harass and oppress. So this is a planned process, a planned intentional persecution. It's an organized effort to do harm to Christians, harm to the church. And the result is to drive them out of the district. And the prominent women and the leading men of Judaism and of the city have expelled Paul, they've expelled Barnabas from the city of Antioch. And then in verse 51, you get this, almost what looks like a passing comment. It says, but having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium. That's judgment again. Hard judgment. When the Jew re-entered Israel from a Gentile nation, what would they do? Right as they crossed the border, they would take their sandals off. They would shake the dust off their feet. Why? Because that's Gentile dirt. Can't have Gentile dirt defiling the nation of Israel. In fact, they believed that the Gentiles were so bad that the Gentiles were the ones that contaminated the dirt. So when Paul and Barnabas pull their sandals off the feet as they're leaving the city of Antioch and shaking off the dust, what are they saying? This is a sign of judgment. Jews of Antioch, you are no better than the Gentiles. In fact, you defile the dirt because you've rejected Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is no stronger condemnation. They're leaving there, they've turned their back on the Jews at Antioch, and they're headed for Iconium about 8 miles away. What do you have going on here? The Jewish legalists are miserable. So miserable, we can't stand these two guys anymore. We got to drive them out of this place. But what do you see of the disciples? Verse 52, they're continually filled with what? Joy. Isn't that what the text says? And with the Holy Spirit. Jewish legalists are miserable. The apostles and the new believer are continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy because of their salvation, filled with the Holy Spirit because they are saved and because of obedience to the Word of God. And it's spreading through the whole region, isn't it? See how the gospel advances? One gospel, two responses. You either embrace it or you reject it. And the difference between the two is salvation and damnation. And beloved, when you share the gospel, eternity hangs in the balance, literally. Literally. But I want you to know what Paul and Barnabas did not do as we're closing this morning. They did not compromise the truth of the gospel, did they? They didn't please their audience. Beloved, there's a choice to be made based on the gospel that's born out of the reality of an inflexible truth. God has sent you to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your workplace, to your neighbors, to your city. And like Paul and Barnabas, we cannot back down or relent or compromise the message of the gospel. There's two possible responses to one eternal truth. You can accept it or reject it. But God's chosen you to take that truth to them. Question as you walk out the door today is, will you do it? Father, your word convicts. It reminds us of what's at stake. We see the passion of Paul and Barnabas to reach this city, willing to suffer, to endure hardship, to endure whatever they had to endure. Create in our hearts the same urgency, the same desire, the same awareness, Father, that we are surrounded by people who, apart from Christ, will enter eternity and your wrath. Stir our hearts that we might become a gospel-proclaiming people. In Jesus' name we pray.